So we are at Mark 12, verses 28 through 44, and we're going to be finishing up this chapter this morning. And it's one of those passages that might be pretty familiar to you. We're going to look at a bigger section because I think all three kind of vignettes that are in the way that the NIV has it broken into little vignettes and spots actually fit together, and that there's a bigger picture that's being communicated here. So we're going to look at almost 20 verses, and so if you could read with me in your Bibles, I think it's page 705 in the ones in your pews, and if you have your own tablet or whatever and want to read with that, that's great. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. Then how then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for show and for show make a lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Have you ever thought about how sometimes things can seem so simple, but then when you really start to think about them, they can become pretty complicated? I mean, we have all these things that are so familiar to us. They're a part of our lives that we kind of take them for granted. We use them every day or we interact with them every day, and they seem so simple until we really start to think about them or they go wrong. Take gravity for an instance. You know, we all know that everything that must go up must come down, right? If you don't believe me, throw an apple or something hard above your head and you'll find out quickly, right? But at the same time, when you start to study physics or when you put your math thinking caps on, you realize that there's more than just this object falling down. There's this thing called a gravitational pull and a force. And if you want to figure it out, you can actually do all the math and try and figure out exactly how it will be. And then as you try and widen your grasp and you start to think about how it's caused by all these moving objects and how our whole solar system is put together by gravitational forces and the whole stars and our whole galaxy is really in place just by how this thing works, it's like, poof, your mind can just be overtaken, can't it? Or think about electronics. You know, we love electronics. We love our cell phones when they work and they do what they're supposed to do. But when they don't, they can be the most frustrating and complex thing in the world. When you start to think about it, all the coding it takes to create one of those simple little icons, and one line can totally mess things up. And then if it's even bigger than that, you think about the internal components and the circuit diagrams. Can you tell as a former engineer? You know, your mind can just be blown away by all the complexity of this simple little device that we use. Or take it relationships for an example. You know, it starts out great and everything's new and exciting. I'm doing 2 premarital counseling as I'm marrying 2 couples here in the next couple of weeks. And one of the things I want to teach them is relationships aren't that simple. You see, the longer you're with somebody, things like emotions start to show up. And we realize that everyone has them and then we interact with them in different ways. And then as you get to know people even more, there's personality flaws that start to appear in the other person, of course, right? Not you. And then there's also this thing called different desires or needs or love languages. And this plays into all kinds of relationships, not just marriage ones, but friendship as well. And you realize that relationships are much more complicated than what you think. They're so simple. Yes, it's you and another person, but there's so many layers to them. Because conflict can come in and you can get into even more fights. It's just crazy. Well, I start my sermon this morning because sometimes we can come to certain Bible passages that seem really simple at first. Maybe if we've been in church for a long time, we think we know this. And in the beginning Bible passage that we looked at, the very first couple of verses, it's one of those. Jesus commands us to love God and love others. And at first glance, it seems, well, that's pretty simple. That's just 2 things. But as we start to understand all the implications that it has in our lives, it gets a little bit more complex. It looks a little bit more harder than what we think. If you recall, Jesus has just engaged 3 different groups of people. All of them are trying to trip him up. Jesus is getting political power and religious power as the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temples comes in. And there's larger and larger crowds. And so everyone who has political or religious power has come to him, trying to corner him in with questions and trying to pin him down so that he'll make a mistake and lose everything, so that they can keep their own power. And what we've seen is that Jesus has been giving absolutely stupendous answers. Though they thought they had him cornered with yes or no's, he comes and gives a middle ground. And so the crowd is actually becoming more and more amazed by his teaching. And we see this morning that one person comes to Jesus to ask him a question. If he was in our day, he would be a teacher of the law. A modern day contemporary would be a person with a PhD or in religious studies, or a professor who teaches at Portland State University or the University of Portland. Now, Mark doesn't make his intentions clear. They may be sinister like everyone before, but one thing that is clear is that he was impressed by Jesus' previous answers, and so he thought he would ask him a question. Which is the greatest commandment? You see, the Jews had over 613 different laws in the Old Testament the Jews had to keep. If you don't believe me, read through the book of Leviticus. It's tough when you're first becoming a Christian, and one of the toughest books to read through because there's so many laws. And what these rabbis and Jewish teachers would try to do is they would try to get into a debate about which is the one that's most important. And so since this teacher had seen Jesus answer things so well before, he wanted to get what his take was. Now, you may think that this is somewhat of an intellectual or trivial exercise. You may think it's, you know, something like picking which superhero is going to win in a battle, Superman or Spider-Man, or debating which kind of ice cream is better, peanut butter cup or chocolate chip cookie dough. Superman and peanut butter, just so you know, is my answer to those questions. And you may think that that's the kind of question that it is, but it's not really. There's a deeper issue at that. You may think when he asks this question, what is the greatest command, that he's trying to figure out, well, which ones don't I have to really obey? I mean, I got 613 that I'm supposed to remember. Can't we at least shave that down to 500? But again, that's not really what he's asking. The fundamental question that he's asking is, how should our lives stack up? Or what should our priorities to be? In other words, of all these laws that God has given us in the Old Testament that he gave the Jews, what's the biggest priority and what should our foundation be? You know, I have a 3-year-old, and it's interesting to me that as she's learning about concepts, this idea of a strong foundation in building things doesn't come naturally. When we build blocks, she wants to build it as quickly as possible. And she and I were watching a TV show called Just in Time. Maybe you've seen it. And this TV show is trying to teach this concept. There's a boy and his friend who are building a skyscraper to the sky, the Tower of Justin, they called it. And they were in such a big hurry to build it that they started stacking all their little components, their blocks on it, and it toppled. And what they discovered is, whoops, we had a hill with a bad foundation. And so they thought, okay, let's get the bulldozers out and we'll repave it. And they got it nice and level. But they started stacking again. But they were just as careless about how they stacked things up. They had little pieces and medium pieces and wide pieces, and they just did them in order, and things weren't really straight, as you can see. And what would be the end? Well, of course, it fell over. Until finally they discovered the secret, that you need to stack things in the right order to build their big building correctly, and they did that. They accomplished, and they got the big Tower of Justin in the end. Well, I start with this illustration because the teacher of the law realized that we can do the same thing with our lives. We can just try to build them without much thought because that's just what we do. We put this piece here because that's it. There. And in the end, we create the structure that really isn't that stable and really isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And when the teacher asks, what is the greatest commandment? What he's really asking is, what should be the structure of our lives? How should we lay things out? What should be our priorities so we have the original design that God intended? How should our lives stack up, and what should our priorities be? And what we see in the opening part of our passage is that Jesus lays out a three-tiered structure. The first command is to love God. That's the bottom, the most weighty aspect of it. The second command is to love others. And the third, which is implied if you look closely, is to love ourselves. Now, the loving God piece would have been pretty radical to the people in Jesus' day. The Jews believed that there was one God and they wanted to be completely devoted to them. But in the rest of society, there was this idea that there was multiple deities. The Greek and Roman world, if you've studied history, they literally had thousands of gods. Even in Acts, we're told that they have a temple in Athens set up to the unknown God because they were afraid that maybe they might forget one. And so for them, it wasn't a matter of devoting your life to one God. When they went to war, they had to appease one God. When they had crops, they had to appease another. When they wanted to have a good relationship, they needed to appease another. And things just grew and grew and grew. And so for them, this idea that you had one God who was worthy of all your devotion would have been radical. But this is exactly what Jesus teaches us in our passage. He says that we need to devote our entire heart, which isn't just emotions, but our entire being, our wills, our desires, our passions, all our strength and all our soul to this one God is what he says. But he also says the second command, like it, is to love one another. And if you look at throughout Scripture, there are so many love one another commands. Jesus doesn't spend much time on it in this passage, so we won't do that either. But I want you just to see some of the commands of how we're supposed to love one another that we can find throughout the New Testament. We need to serve one another according to 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We need to encourage one another according to 1 Peter 5:5. We need to pray for another according to James. We need to speak truth to one another according to Ephesians. We need to forgive one another and to help and be kind to one another according to Ephesians. The list could literally go on and on. If you really want to see what loving others looks like, just do a search for the word one another in the New Testament and see how many beautiful yet difficult things pop into mind. But as I said, this loving other piece is also kind of implied there. It's this implied that we should have this comfortability with our skin. The problem, however, is sin. And even though we like to think that we live in this structure, we actually usually build it somewhat differently. Rather than putting ourselves on top as the top part, we like to make it our foundation. Now, I know that some of you may react to this and say, well, you don't know me. I mean, if you really realized how much disdain that I have for myself, you would know that this isn't really loving myself, isn't really a part of my life. But as I said earlier, the love that Jesus is using isn't this romantic kind of love. It isn't even this emotional love. It's the kind of unconditional, selfless, sacrificial kind of love. It's love with actions. And the heart isn't just emotions. It's the whole of who we are, our passions, our desires. It's who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to, we spend our time on and our energy with. This is what that love that Jesus is talking about is. And so even if we may not like ourselves, and even if we may beat ourselves up, we're still displaying this kind of love of ourselves in the sense that we're spending all our time and energy and passion on ourselves, even if it is beating ourselves up, which we'll see is not really the intent of what God has for us. But you may say, well, that's not me. I have a good self-image, but I'm the first to love others. I'm always there. Those one another commands that you've given, that's the way I stack it up. But in this passage, Jesus would say, hey, that's a great start. At least you got your foundation on something other than yourselves. But there's still a great danger of our lives collapsing because things are out of balance and not the way they're supposed to be. I think we can feel this danger, can't we? When we make loving others our foundation, where we fall into this trap of trying to please everyone and we build our identity and fears about how people will judge us or what they think of us or what we can do for them. And when that happens, and when someone doesn't respond the way we want, it can come crashing down. Well, Jesus wants to help us kind of dissect things of how can we tell if we are in either one of these, with loving others on the bottom or loving ourselves rather than loving God. And what he does in the last three vignettes is he gives a description of an unbalanced life. He looks at the teachers of the law and compares them to actually a poor widow who has absolutely nothing to show us what loving God doesn't look like and what loving God does look like. So the first thing we see is a description of an unbalanced life, and we see this in verses 38 and following. And the first thing that he notes is that there's a preoccupation with our external appearances. You know, when Jesus talks about the teachers of the law, he says to watch out for them because they walk around in flowing robes and are greeted in the marketplace. He says that they kind of strut themselves like models on a runway. They don't really care about anything else. They just want you to look at them. They want you to notice how attractive they are, how important they are. And this is what their entire being is. And we can sometimes play that game, can't we? I mean, it's so easy to say, well, I'm not wearing a robe to church this morning, so this doesn't really affect me. Oh, yeah? I mean, we can get caught up in our physical appearance just like that, can't we? I mean, we can be worried about the way we look, about our hair or our clothes, if they're stylish enough, or if they match, or if we want to put on a certain image. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to dress nice or wanting to look good. However, Jesus does want us to see that we can't be naive about the big pull that this can be and how much of our time and energy can be absorbed by this. How much something that isn't a bad thing can become our primary thing and it can become the attention of our focus. And so he wants to challenge us on this. But you know, the preoccupation with external appearances doesn't just have to be with our looks. For some of us, we don't care what we look like. I mean, thankfully I got married and I now have somebody to pick out my outfits because if you saw me before, it'd be scary, you know? I remember being a youth pastor and a couple of my friends said, now if you go on a date, that would be a good shirt for you to wear just because it probably didn't have that many good shirts to wear. But the reality is I never cared about what I look like, but maybe we can be preoccupied with other things, external appearances. Maybe we don't care about our physical appearances, but we can be consumed with how smart people think us. You know, we don't really want to ever voice an opinion because we're afraid that if we do, people may think that we're stupid. Or maybe we want to let this image that we read all these great things or we know all this stuff. And so we'll just say stuff even if we don't really know it's true. We can play the same game of being preoccupied with our external appearance, just thinking of our own intelligence and what people think of us. It can also be in just the sense of how we have success in our lives. You know, we can spend so much time putting on this image like we have life all figured out or that life is going as perfectly as it should be, and we can put up this facade of, you know what, I got the best car, the best house, or the best whatever. And people ask you, how are you doing? You say, great, but deep down inside, It's not so great, but we feel like we need to put on this pretense because we need to put on this external appearance. And when we do all this, what we're really doing is saying, loving God isn't the foundation, but really loving ourselves and being preoccupied with ourselves. It dominates our time and our energy. And Jesus warns us of this. Another symptom or sign that he says of knowing that we have our life out of balance, that loving God isn't really the foundation that it should be, is closely tied to it. And it's the preoccupation with getting honor and power. We see this in Mark 12, verse 39, when he chides the teachers of the law who are more worried about getting the honor that they are due and getting the places of honor in the seats than they are with anything else. He says, and the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. And again, we may look at this and go, I don't care where I sit. I don't care about getting honor. Yeah, we don't live in that day where literally where you sat in church matters. You know, I'll never forget when my grandpa, when I started to go to church with him when I lived in the area that he did, and he would invite me to church. He'd always tell me, Brad, you got to get to church 20 minutes early. And I'm like, why, Grandpa? Because he needed his one seat. Ben Voss, to this day, if you go to Puri Church, has his bench. Now, he's passed away many years. But people, and I go back there to visit because my brother lives in the same town, will tell me, yeah, your grandpa used to sit in that seat. Now, it wasn't about honor for him. It was just about tradition and routine, and that's just the way he was. But we still can sometimes chide into this thing of having something that's really important, isn't it? Maybe it's not a seat in church, but maybe instead it's easy for us to want to make sure that we get all the recognition that we do. You know, when we put on an event or we serve someplace, either in church or on a committee, we get a little upset when other people get a little bit more recognition than what they're due, where they pretend like they did way more work when we were really the ones that did it. We can do this in even our own relationships, when we are in marriage or in a family, where we puff up what really we did and what we're contributing and downplay what the other person is. And if we don't get the proper due, if they don't say thank you, or if they don't really acknowledge what we've done, we can kind of get angry or upset or frustrated. Well, this is nothing more than a preoccupation with getting honor or power, really. And it shows us how easy it is for us to get our life out of whack. How easy it is for us to really show that our foundation isn't correct. The third thing that we see as a symptom or a sign of a lack of an unbalanced life is the lack of care for the weak and vulnerable. Jesus says of the teachers of the law that they devour the widows' houses. Now, this is really all he says about this, but if you look throughout all of the Old Testament, you'll see that God has a heart for those who are weak and vulnerable, for the widows and the poor. And what Jesus says in this passage is that the teachers of the law, who are supposed to be God's visionaries, God's examples, do the exact opposite. That they have a selfishness in their hearts, that they're just looking out for their own selves rather than caring for those in need. And it's so easy for us to do that too, isn't it? It's so easy for us to get so wrapped up in what we need to do and forget that we have needs around us. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. The last sign or symptom that we see here is one that the teachers of the law put on a spiritual pretense or a show. Jesus talks about how they do lengthy prayers, and they just pray over and over and over again, and long, just so that people know how religious they are. But he also talks about how they give their offerings. You see, in the temple time, there was these offerings with kind of shofar horns, and this is somebody's representation of what it might look like. They're ram horns, and in each one was different offerings, and so there is like 13 different ones. And so what people would do is they would put coins in these shofar things, and it would make a loud racket. I mean, it would be like shaking a coin in a plastic egg or something like that. And so what Jesus is implying is that these religious teachers would take all their coins, and maybe they gave $100, but they would give it all in pennies, just so that they could put it in all their things and make a racket so that everybody knows how spiritual they are and how much money they're giving. Today, the modern day example would be if someone pulled out one of those big checks that they get when you win something, you know, the door prize, and they sit in right in the front row. And even though we don't pass an offering plate, if they came walking through, you know, in front of us and held, hey, this is my $1,000 check, I'm putting in that little basket over there. That's kind of what he's hitting at. They want to put on a spiritual pretense and a show. And here again, for us, we may say, well, we don't do that. Oh, yeah? Isn't it easy for us to come into church and to put on a facade? To pretend like life is going better than what it should? That maybe we're feeling closer to God than what we really are? Or maybe that life is going better than what it really is? Jesus wants to warn us that these four things, they're not an exhaustive list, but they're like the check engine light on our car. That when we see them happen in our lives, we realize that there's a warning that maybe our life is getting out of balance. But he also gives us a pretty important description of what the balanced life looks like. And as I said earlier, the purest example that he gives is an unnamed woman who gives 2 pennies. I mean, literally 2 pennies to the offering. But what we see is that she has this realization of what life is really like. The first thing we see is that she realizes that everything is a gift. I mean, Jesus says that she gives everything. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that she gave all her money. We don't know. But there's an understanding there that everything that she's been given, even as little as it is a gift from God, and she wants to honor that. We also see that she not only gives out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. I mean, this woman could have used that 2 cents to pay for the bills. She could have gotten a new cell phone or a new car or new clothes for school. Things that we might take for granted that are just needs, when actually maybe they are wants. And the Bible says that she gives out of her her poverty, not just out of her abundance. Do you give out of your wealth, or do you get it out of everything? Does your financial giving affect the rest of your life, or do you just give what's out of the extra or what you have left at the end of the day? Jesus in the passage commands us to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do you give of the Lord of your excess time? Just that extra half hour that you used to use watching TV? Do you attend church when it's convenient, or a small group when just because it might fit with your schedule? Or do you try and rearrange life around those things? Do you let it kind of permeate and become the top priority? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Do you give the Lord of your excess talents? Do you serve when it's convenient, or do you serve with everything you have? Do you serve with the things that you think you're only good at, or are you willing to try and risk new things if that's what God has called you to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. You see, there's a huge lesson that we learn about the gospel. The gospel frees us to not be so worried about ourselves and others. We know when and to focus on others, but ultimately to focus on God. We know that the gospel has impacted our lives when we think of ourselves less, not more. When we're content with who we are, because that's who God has created us to be. And yeah, I may not be able to preach like so-and-so, or I might not be able to talk in public like so-and-so, or sing like so-and-so, or man, they're really good with kids, and I'm terrible with kids, or man, they just know what to say, and I always put my foot in my mouth. But it's an acknowledgement that God has created me to be who I am, and to be content with. But there's an even more important lesson that we need to learn from this. You see, in Jesus' engagement with the teacher of the law, the teacher of the law repeats almost everything I've said right here. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, and all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the teacher of the law actually says almost the exact same thing. And he says, you're right, it's better than all this facade that we've put on, all the burnt offerings and sacrifices is the word that he uses. And he's right, it's better than all the garbage and the religious rules that the leaders had set up. But Jesus didn't say, perfect, you got it. You're now part of the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look closely, Jesus says something different. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You see, he started to get his life in balance and get things figured out, but he forgot one piece. And it's the kind of confusing section that we haven't looked at yet. It's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. This is the only thing way that we can come into the kingdom of God and not be far from it. And it needs to be the bedrock of our life. And Jesus teaches us this in verses 35 through 37 and this whole kind of conversation about David. And I know it's a kind of a confusing argument, but basically what Jesus is saying is this. In the psalm, David said about his Messiah figure, his great, 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 great grandson, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal to us, but in a culture that is all about honoring and respecting those who are above you, for David, the greatest king of Israel, to call one of his great, 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 great descendants Lord was a huge thing. And what Jesus is trying to acknowledge is, it's not just about loving God or loving others or even loving ourselves. The core foundational truth that we need to build our entire lives on is acknowledging Him as Lord. Acknowledging that He's the only way so that we can have a relationship with God. And if we don't start there, it's like that image that I showed of just in time with the hill and everything's going to get out of whack. This is the foundational truth that we need to be. And it's the way that we can tell that our life is really stacked up the way that it should be. Have you declared Jesus as the Lord of your life? Not just an intellectual knowledge, not just an emotional thing, but letting His truths and His seniority and His superiority have complete control of your life. There's one other thing we need to do, is recognize in closing. And that is this. This is a pretty tall order. I mean, really, the way our lives work is that we'd love to say that we create these structures that are permanent, right? I always love God, I always love others, and then I always love ourselves. The reality is that our lives are more like building blocks that we can easily flip around, you know? And sometimes our lives will display this kind of loving others. And other times, and that will be our base. And other times it will be loving ourselves. And really what Jesus is trying to show us in acknowledging that He is Lord is to show us the one thing that's important. For us to evaluate our lives constantly, to look at any of these engine warning light signs that we looked at are coming and being involved. And when they do, we need to confess that He is Lord. Confess that our life has gotten out of whack, that we aren't doing the things that He's called us to. And that we ask that His Spirit guide and direct us and show us what this new life can be. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a constant thing. And we need to be constantly evaluating our lives, confessing, and getting things in order. And so it's not like it's a static thing. It's a continual thing. How are you doing in loving God, loving others, and loving yourselves? What are the areas that you felt challenged as you look at the symptoms of an unbalanced life? Bring those to the Lord. Confess them. And if you're in a moment where you feel like I'm really loving God, celebrate that. But realize that that's not always the way things will be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of our life. We thank you that you have a plan and that you can use even the most difficult of circumstances to shape and mold us, to draw us to a deeper faith in you, and to help us get our lives more in line with the way that you would have us live. So Lord, I pray that as we look at our own lives, that we evaluate them, that we see if maybe some of these symptoms have come in. And Lord, we know that communion is a great chance for us to do that. It's a time for us to remember that you are the foundation on which we build our entire lives, but your Spirit also empowers us to realize when our lives are out of whack. I pray that you just challenge us and encourage us both in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.